Last week, I said that our study was a necessary precursor to tonight's study. Last week, I spoke on the reality of Jesus' death. And we looked at the eyewitness account from John's Gospel, searched the credibility of the witnesses, and then the testimony of the witnesses. And I think we concluded, I know I did, I hope you did too, that there is credible, reliable, substantial evidence that Jesus died, really did die. The necessary precursor part is that tonight I want to ask the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And he couldn't have risen, whatever. It couldn't have happened if he didn't die. Resurrection necessitates a prior death. So we concluded that he died. Tonight I want to look in John's Gospel at the testimony, eyewitness testimony, of those who saw him and verified the resurrection. Now, there are theories that unbelievers still have that object to the resurrection of Christ. One of the most popular is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory states that these eyewitness testimonies that Jesus died were truthful in what they thought they saw, but they were mistaken. Jesus actually went into a coma, was taken to the tomb, put there, left as dead, but he wasn't really dead. And somehow in the tomb he revived and came out. There's a whole lot of problems with the swoon theory. First of all, it's thought that the conditions, the atmospheric conditions, temperature and so forth, would be conducive to a reviving. Actually, they are detrimental to it. But even if that was the case, that life was, there was still a little flicker of life in him. Remember, they bound him, wrapped him all up. Okay, he comes back to life. How's he going to get out of the wrappings? How's he going to move about? And then you still have the sealed tomb. Here he is all wrapped up. How do you move that stone? It's impossible. So that theory fades quickly. Another theory is that the women early that morning and then Peter and John a little bit later came to the wrong tomb. Remember that the women came very early in the morning. In fact, when they started out, it was still dark. They thought they went to the right tomb. They got there. They see an empty tomb. All they did was conclude that he's risen. They go back, and there you have it. And that makes a little bit of sense, except Peter and John go to the empty tomb, and now the sun's up. They certainly knew where he was. Mary Magdalene goes back to the tomb where she already had been. Now, she was at the crucifixion. She saw him being interred there. She could have seen they were at the right tomb or the wrong tomb. But there's another bigger problem. The Roman soldiers, they would have been guarding the wrong tomb. I don't think so. Another theory is that all these people simply had a hallucinogenic vision of a resurrected Christ. It wasn't real. It was psychological. They were so distraught that, and so wanting him to be alive that they just imagined it. Problem with that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once. Are you telling me that 500 people at the same time had a hallucination of a resurrected Lord? That doesn't make any sense. Two other theories, and they're pretty similar, just a nuance of difference. During the night, the Roman soldiers moved the body of Christ to confuse the disciples. Or the other theory is that the disciples came and stole the bodies. In fact, if you read in Matthew's gospel, that was the problem. The Pharisees said, look, you guys say that they came and stole them, we'll take care of you. And they gave them large sums of money to do that. Once the resurrection story got out, the simple answer to rebutting it is, show me the body. Come up with the body. No question whatsoever, he's dead. He didn't rise from the dead. No one's ever found the body. 2,000 years have gone by. No one's ever found the body. So I think there is reason to believe that Jesus Christ is alive. But let's look at the testimony. It's found in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. I want to look at this again in a similar fashion that I did last Sunday night with the eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. John 19 begins this way. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. Stop right there. Here are these men that are gathered together in a room with the doors being shut. Why? Because they were afraid of what might take place next. In Luke chapter 23, on his way to Golgotha, there were a bunch of people following after him and a large number of women who were mourning as to what was going on. And Jesus spoke to them and he said, don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves. Because the day is coming when you're going to wish that you had no children. Because the persecution, the miscarriage of justice is really going to get worse than what I'm experiencing. And he said, if they will do this in a green tree, think of what they'll do to the dry. What he's meaning by that is, here they are, they're taking my life, and there's no reason to take my life. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm innocent. If they are willing to pervert justice for a completely innocent person, just think what they'll do to somebody who's not as righteous as I am. And that will be you. And I think the disciples understood, hey, we're next. They came after him, and they're going to come after us. They want him out of here. They want us out of here. Consequently, they're gathered together in this room with the doors being closed, and all of a sudden, there stands Jesus before them and says, peace be unto you. Did those words change their attitude? Yes and no is the correct answer. Yes, it did, but for a different reason than just the words. Verse 20, when he had said so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad, not when they heard the words, but when they saw the Lord. 10 years ago, some of you will remember, Pete Copney, who was working for West Penn Power, had an accident right over here. Power line electrocuted him. Person who was up on the pole actually died. Pete was down on the ground, but the shock was that great he suffered from it. He was life-flighted to Allegheny General Hospital. Somebody heard about it and called me. I got in the car right away and I got over to Allegheny General. I got there before any of the family got there. I got to see Pete as they were taking him back to surgery. He was unconscious, and I just sat there and I prayed for him. About 10 minutes or so later, Elaine and some family members came in. And understandably, Elaine was crying. And I told her what I had seen, what I knew. And I said to her, "Don't worry, he'll be all right." She looked at me and he said, "No, he won't." Now, I didn't know what to say. I'd never been in a situation like that before. And I just said the first thing that I could think of that I thought would be comforting to her. My problem was, I didn't have any authority to say that. I wasn't a doctor. I didn't know all the details of his medical condition. I was just saying something that I hoped would comfort her and ease the pain that she was suffering. She said, "No, he won't." And she was quite adamant about it. Now, as it turned out, he was all right. He had some problems with his walking, but other than that, he had a full recovery. So my words were true words, although I didn't know it at the time. It wasn't the words that Christ spoke. It's that they saw that he was the Lord. And therefore, his words had authority. Peace be unto you. You guys are afraid. I'm alive. I'm risen from the dead. Verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you." Same words. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Each of the Gospels has a version of the Great Commission. In fact, there are a couple of different ones. This one happens on the night of Jesus' resurrection. Matthew's Gospel, you see it at the very end, right before his ascension. So I think it's repeated at least once, if not more than once. But here, he says to them again, "Peace to you. I want you to know that you guys have a responsibility to carry on the mission that I began. It's the same way that the Father sent me into the world, so am I sending you into the world." Well, that could be a scary thing, except for one thing. The scary part is Jesus came, and the whole time in his earthly ministry, there was a lot of opposition to his ministry. Oh, there were some successes here and there, but a lot of opposition. And the opposition grew so great that they killed him. And if the story would have stopped there, and these guys say, "We got to do the same thing," I'd be afraid. But now it's the resurrected Christ. I want you to know that even though you will face the same opposition that I face, and things could get bad, I finished the job to Telestai, and it was successful. Here these men are gathered together for fear of the Jews, for fear of losing their life, and Jesus said, "I'm going to send you out in the world." If you didn't know that Jesus was resurrected, would you go? I'd stay in that room. I wouldn't move a muscle. But when we get to the book of Acts, we see them going literally all over the inhabited world, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and putting themselves in places of peril, of opposition. The only way they could have done that or would have done that is if they were convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. Verses 22 and 23 are two verses that have caused a lot of confusion as to their interpretation. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Most Bible commentators, practically all Bible commentators, say that this is an endowment of the Spirit of God. holding them over till Pentecost in order to accomplish the ministry that he just commissioned them with. Seems reasonable, but it's got a lot of problems. Let me suggest a number of problems with that interpretation. Number one, between this day, the resurrection day, and Pentecost, is there any evidence that the disciples went out evangelizing? And if you look at the biblical record, there is none. In fact, as we get on down in verse 26, they come together a week later, and they're still in the room with the doors being shut. Now, there's a difference, and we'll get there in a few minutes. But they're still congregated together. They would go from there up into Galilee, and there they would meet with Christ by the Sea of Galilee as they went fishing all night instead of being with him. And then they would return to Jerusalem, and on the day of Pentecost, where were they? In the upper room, all congregated together. There's no evidence that they went anywhere during that time. Now, maybe they did and it's not recorded, but there's no evidence. Would Jesus give them a special empowerment for a ministry that they weren't conducting? Doesn't seem reasonable. Secondly, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And the Bible commentators make some application to this breathing and the process of receiving the Holy Spirit. The word breathed on is an interesting Greek word. It's only used here, only place in the New Testament where the word is used. It's referenced in Genesis chapter 2, where God created man and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or the breath, the spirit of life. And they say, well, see, there it is. Well, okay, except for one thing. In the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God came upon people temporarily to accomplish a purpose. It was never associated with anyone breathing. It just came. No one had to breathe. To necessitate him breathing upon them, that would be receiving the Holy Spirit, just not necessary. So would Jesus do something that wasn't necessary for them? Well, he could, but I don't think so. Thirdly, or fourthly, or whatever number I'm up to, receive ye the Holy Ghost is a command. Does anyone have the ability to say no to the Holy Ghost? I don't want you. The answer is no. On the day of Pentecost, in the upper room, did anyone say, you know what? I don't want that Spirit. Being the sovereign God, it was promised, it was given. They didn't have a say in the matter. But this is a command. Commands can be either obeyed or disobeyed. Well, this can't be disobeyed. So something doesn't seem right there. Is there any other way that the breathing of God could be understood in Scripture? And I suggest there is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says to Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by, literally, all Scripture is God breathed. What would be one of the primary tasks of these 11? And the answer is, one of the primary tasks It's the recording of the New Testament. The giving up to the church the Word of God. How would they do that? 1 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I think what he is saying here is this. Guys, I'm commissioning you to go out to the world and take with you my word, which the Holy Spirit will give you, but you need to be sensitive to Him. When He speaks, receive Him. Write it down. I think that's what is going on here. Then we get to the second problem. Oh, by the way, let me ask this question before we get to the second problem. If you didn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, would you invent a bunch of stories to propagate worldwide that you knew were false and would get you into a lot of trouble? The only way that they would be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and writing these things down and sharing them with the world, they believe Christ rose from the dead. Verse 23, next problem. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. The Roman Catholic Church has taken this verse of Scripture and says that Jesus, in giving the keys of the kingdom to the church, authorized the church to forgive people their sins. And consequently, the church can delegate to their priests the authority that when a person comes to confession and confesses their sins, the priest can say, okay, say our so many Our Fathers and Hail Marys and whatever you have to do, and you are forgiven. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus was dealing with a paralytic man. And he said to him, my son, thy sins be forgiven. And the Pharisees had a cow. They said, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. And they were absolutely right. Where they went wrong is they didn't realize that Jesus was God. And so to prove his point, he said, which is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven or rise, take up thy bed and walk? And to the Pharisees, couldn't do either. Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed and walk, and he did. So only God can forgive sins. So what's he talking about here? Whosoever sins you remit. It helps if we understand a couple of verb tenses. Whosoever sins, literally, you might remit. It's a aorist active subjunctive verb. That's impressive. Subjunctive means you might do it, you might not, you might do it. Aorist means it happens in one activity. But then he says this, they, not literally, are remitted, but you move from an aorist active subjunctive to a perfect passive indicative, meaning this, they have been remitted. In other words, it already happened in the past. And now you're presenting the fact that they still are. If you go to someone and you share with them the Word of God, and there's conviction of sin and they confess their sins, Jesus already knowing, having paid the penalty on Calvary's cross and rose from the dead, he can say, they're gone, paid for. But whosoever sins you might retain, you go, you present the gospel to them, and they refuse to believe, and you say, you're still in your sins. They are. Same difference. Passive, perfect, indicative. They have been retained and still are. Why? Because they haven't trusted in the one thing that's able to take away their sins. Would you go out and tell somebody you're still in your sins, or your sins are forgiven, if you didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead? The only way they could do this is that they were confident that Jesus was resurrected. Only way. No other way possible. That would be suicidal. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto them, we have seen the Lord. And they were right, they had. And these were men who Thomas knew, men of good report. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I don't care what you say. I need visual evidence. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Them came Jesus, the doors being shut. But notice it doesn't say for fear. I think the doors were shut for prudence. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a ministry. That ministry hadn't started yet. It will in 43 more days. So that was necessary for them to keep themselves alive so that they could do what Jesus wanted them to do. I think that was prudent of them. Nonetheless, the doors being shut, and Jesus stood in the midst and said unto them the exact same message that he spoke twice the week before, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach here thy finger, hold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Wait a minute. Who told you that? Undoubtedly, Thomas had been with the other 10 for the entirety of that week. And they hadn't seen Jesus Christ during that whole week. There was no way that the other 10 could have gone to Christ and said, hey, look, Thomas wants some visual evidence of your resurrection. Never did that. And now here comes the Lord standing in their midst. And before Thomas ever has a chance to say, let me check this out, Jesus said, I want you to do what you want to do. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. You know the thoughts of my heart, my mind, before I even had a chance to express them. There's only one person that can do that, and that's God. And you're him. Thomas would have never responded with the words, my Lord and my God, had he not been convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. He didn't have to reach and touch. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. I'm sending you out. Now, they didn't know it at the time, but he would make a resurrection appearance to 500 at one time. But after that, that'd be it. And you're going to have the responsibility of taking my word of my resurrection to people who will not ever see me with their physical eyes. They won't have the opportunity that you had. And yet they will believe. Thomas did too. Okay. I think what you have here is indisputable evidence from credible witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. Luke will go on to say in the book of Acts, he showed himself alive with many infallible proofs, and I think there are others. But this is what John has to say. What's the benefit of all that for you and I? I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Begin reading at verse 15. The Apostle Paul says this, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Okay, Paul, what are you praying about? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to or similar to that which is in the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Paul says, I want you to know how great the power of God is. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Well, if he didn't raise from the dead, that's not much power, is it? But can you think of anything that would take more power than to resurrect the dead? And the answer is no. Is there any problem in life that you will experience that you will say, I don't have the ability to do this? Well, yeah, there are things. But let me qualify that. Is there anything in the will of God that you will experience that you will not have the ability to overcome? If Jesus could be raised by the power of God from the dead, then he can do anything to accomplish his will in and through you. The resurrection is proof of that. Thomas, you've seen, you believe, that's good. But how much better for you and I when we don't have the visual evidence in front of us and yet believe the promises of God in the Word of God to experience his power? Let's pray. Father, it's not just a theological argument. It's a matter of life. One day, I am convinced, I am positive, I am certain, I am willing to stake my life on the fact that we will see the resurrected Lord. But I know until then, the very same power that raised him from the dead is available to everything that's in the will of God for each and every one of us in your will. Encourage us, even when the world stands against us and we begin to fear, that we might go out and share the glories of a risen Savior with a world who needs to hear. To that end, we pray in his name. Amen. Good week.